Well, we all have different experiences that shape us and mold us and make us into who we are. And more than likely, some of you have been shaped and molded by the experience of previous generations. For example, my grandparents on my dad's side got married during the Great Depression. And they, when they first got married, rented a place and eventually were able to save up and buy a piece of land. Eventually, my grandpa disassembled a building in order to get lumber to build a garage with a little apartment above it. And they lived there and had their first two kids there. They, as far as I know, only went into debt one time for bedroom furniture and quickly realized that was not a good idea and never went into debt again. They lived in that garage apartment. They saved up money, and then my grandpa built them a house in front of it where they lived for the rest of their years. And that frugality that they came to have out of necessity, it impacted my dad. My mom's parents, very much the same thing. Very frugal, scraped by for a lot of years, and understood what it meant to stretch a dollar. And so growing up with my parents, that was just my natural tendency. I spent a lot of time with my grandparents and picked up on a lot of those things. And so it's influenced and impacted how I handle money and finances. My kids like to tease me about when my wallet opens, George Washington gasps for breath. but that has led to some things. And you guys as well are influenced by that in my life. For example, that aversion to debt, that wanting to pay the mortgage off comes from that. The watching and being careful with every dollar that comes in is something that happens around here. And we're very careful and try to be so frugal, and maybe sometimes too much so, but better to be too frugal than not frugal enough. That's what you've learned from your parents and grandparents, right? And so we're impacted by these experiences, by the things that we go through, the things others go through. Kind of along those same lines, the experience that you have, it affects how you look at and view and see different things. We as a board had an experience of a pastor visiting the church several weeks ago and observing the church and then coming and sharing with us some of those observations. And his first observation was, well, the parking lot's too small. And from an outsider's perspective, if you show up between services, or many of you have had to wait for a parking spot, you think, oh yeah, the parking lot's too small. But some of us, in fact, everyone around that board table had a different experience than that visitor did. We were here when there were less than 40 parking spots. We were here when you didn't have pavement that was the same all the way across the lot. We were here when we had to park in the grass every week and had to push people's cars off of snowbanks because they tried to park in the grass and the snowbank was in the way. It's a different experience. And so we view that parking lot much different than someone who's visiting for the first time and might think, well, we could afford to have a few more spots. Maybe so. But it's way better than it used to be, is it not? And we look around the building and we have the same experience. We remember what it was like when it was just foil-backed insulation everywhere and there wasn't a lot of pretty in the building. It's a different experience than what you see now. And so, yeah, we might have a nick on the wall here or there or a scuff mark, but it's way better than it used to be. And so our experience changes and affects how we look at things. If you have your Bible this morning, we're in the book of Judges where we left off last week. And what we're going to see is that the people's experience affects how they interact with God and kind of their response to God and the things of God. If you're here last week, we started the book of Judges. And I told you that the book of Judges has two prologues, then the body, and then two epilogues at the end. Last week, we went through the first prologue, and I told you that it was the people's perspective of what they were going through, what they were experiencing. And so from their perspective, they came into this land that God was going to give them, and Joshua broke it up and gave each tribe their own plot of land. And the people came and began to go in and to dwell in that land. And so each tribe went to the area that was given to them. And at the beginning of that first prologue, the tribe of Judah went in, and they didn't just go by themselves. They invited another tribe to join them, and they went and began to conquer the people that lived in that land. And it started with they got rid of most of the people, but there were still some Canaanites living among them in the land. And then pretty soon it describes another tribe that went, and their experience was a little bit different. They went and they attempted to drive the people out of the land, but they weren't as successful. And pretty soon, instead of some Canaanites living among the Israelites, we have the Israelites now living among the Canaanites. They've not been quite as successful. And by the time we got to the end of chapter 1, we had the people had gone, they tried to conquer the Canaanites, and they had been unsuccessful, and the Canaanites had beat them back. And so there was one tribe that they were just living on the edge of their land because they had been unsuccessful in conquering it. And so that was kind of the social and the political perspective of what was going on. That was the view from the people of what they were experiencing. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see a different perspective of that exact same thing going on. And the perspective that we're going to see in most of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is the theological perspective. We're going to look at it from God's side of what's going on. And we're going to see that it's a little bit different when we look at it from God's side. So if you have your Bible, Judges chapter 2, and we're going to start where we left off last week in verse 6. So Judges 2, 6, we read this. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. The first thing we're going to talk about is forgetting God versus following God. And the first thing that we see here is that there's a failure to know and experience God. When God brought the people out of Egypt, He brought them to the land that he was going to give them. And he said, I want you to go in and take the land. I'm going to give it to you. And the first thing they did was sent 12 spies in to look at the land. And the spies came back and two of them said, we can do this. God's with us. Let's go for it. And the other 10 said, it's a great place. We'd love to live there. But the people there, they're really big and they're really scary. And we don't think we can do it. And so maybe we'll just stay here and live here. That'd be good because we don't want to die. And what they failed to see was that they weren't going to conquer the people in the land. God was going to drive them out. And so God said, because of your lack of faith, you're going to all die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. Everyone who's 20 and over is going to die. And the next generation, so those who are 19 and under, are the ones that will go into the promised land. And so the only exception to that was Joshua and Caleb. Caleb, we talked about last week. Joshua is the one that we just read died. And so when they went into the land, Joshua leads them into the land, and he's got the elders with them. And the people that go into the land are the people that grew up in the wilderness. Some of them were teenagers when they watched their parents' lack of faith result in them being disciplined by God, and God saying, you're going to lose your life in the wilderness. Some of them were teenagers when God came down to the mountain and Moses went up the mountain and the mountain shook under the presence of God. And they witnessed that and they saw that and they experienced God there the way no other generation ever had before or ever has since. They were there when they went into the wilderness and there was no food. They felt the pangs of hunger and as the people cried out to God and God gave them manna to eat. No doubt some of them, it was their job as kids to go out and fill containers with the stuff so their family could eat that day. They were there when there was no water, and God told Moses, strike the rock and water will come out. And they were there over and over and over to see and experience God. And so when they get to the land the second time, and Joshua said, God is giving us the land, they marched into the land because they had seen and experienced God. They were there marching around Jericho, the city that no one could defeat because of how it was constructed. And they watched as God leveled that city before him. They also watched the man who went in and took some gold and some other things for himself, and how God disciplined that man, and how the people suffered as a result. They understood what sin was. They had seen and experienced the holiness of God. They knew God. They didn't just hear the stories, but they were there. They lived the stories. But the next generation comes, and what happens? Next generation, they don't know God. They don't know God. And so they don't understand the work of God. That word there, they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That no isn't just, I know the Bible stories. I know the Sunday school answers to the lessons. That word is a deep, intimate knowing of someone. It's the same word that's used of a husband knowing his wife and she conceives and gives birth. That kind of knowing. There's a deep, intimate knowledge of the other person and who they are and how they operate. In the next generation, they didn't have that with God. They lacked that. And so that failure to know and experience God, that brings us to the next part, which is that it leads to a failure to worship God. Look at the next several verses, verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who would save them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the verses I just read to you, it's the failure to worship God, but it's more than that in the book of Judges. That right there is the pattern that we're going to see over and over and over as we go through this book together. The people, they were people who worshiped God, who knew God, but they always failed to pass that on to the next generation. And the next generation comes up, and because they don't know God, they fail to worship God. And pretty soon, instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping the false idols. They're worshiping the things that the people around them worshiped. And that leads to God being angry at them. It says God's anger was kindled against them. Again, theological perspective. It's not that they're failing to defeat their enemies. It's that they've not known God. Because they didn't know him, they've worshiped the wrong gods. Because they worship the wrong gods, God is angry righteous anger and takes a step back from them and lets them suffer the consequences of what they're doing. And then when they finally have had enough, it says what? They cry out to God. They cry out to God. And don't read further into this than what it says. Does it say they repented? My translation doesn't say that. This isn't a repentance turning back to God. This is a complaining to God, if you will. God, we don't like this. God, do something about this. Aren't we supposed to be your people? Is this how you treat your people? And so they complain to God. And eventually, God sends a judge. Don't think judge in a courtroom type of judge. Think a military leader who will rescue and deliver the people. A judge in a courtroom might deliver society from the evil of a criminal. And so the judge here in this sense is delivering them from their enemies in a military way often. And then the people live at peace for a while for that generation. And then eventually their children forget. And the cycle repeats all over again. And so that cycle is all throughout the book of Judges. In a few minutes, we're going to see an example of this. But as we go through the book, the cycle that is here, it begins to break down and parts of it go missing along the way. In a minute, we're going to see the example of Othniel. And Othniel is the perfect judge. He goes through the entire process. But as we go through the book, each judge is a little bit worse. The next one we come to is going to be a little bit deceptive and dishonest. And then eventually we come to ones at the end that, like Samson, and there's a lot to not like about that guy. And so it kind of slides as we go through the book, and we'll experience that together. But that's the pattern. That's what's going to happen. Over and over, the people don't know God, and that not knowing God leads to a failure to worship God. And the failure to worship God is going to lead to divine punishment. But before it does, I want to point out one thing in verse 19. I said when they were crying out, they weren't repenting. Verse 19 said, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. That turning back right there, that's the word for repentance. It means turn around and go a different way. And here, the way it's being used is they're following God, and then the next generation turns away, there's our word repentance, from God toward evil, toward worshiping the wrong things. And so the repentance that shows up, that's where it shows up, and it's backwards. It's going the wrong way. And that leads to divine punishment. Look at the next verse, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and did not give them into the hands of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonites and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So the failure to worship God, the worshiping the wrong gods, led to divine punishment. The divine punishment for them was that God said, no longer am I going to drive the people out of the land. Now you're going to live among them. And as we read last week, their gods would become snares for God's people, and would constantly entice them to worship the wrong things. And so it leads to divine punishment. And not only that, but it degrades so far that now not only are they living among these enemies of theirs, but they're beginning to integrate with them. And so they give their daughters to the enemy for wives, and they take the enemy's wives and give them to their sons, or daughters, and give them to their sons for wives for them. And so they begin to intermarry with the people who are living in the land. And that creates more problems and compounds the problems. It's no wonder the next generation has struggles when mom and dad get married and they don't come from the same background and they don't agree on what gods they're going to worship. And so it leads to trouble. Question for you is, how well do you know God? How well do you know God? Have you experienced him in a meaningful, significant way? In a way that makes you say, I truly know who God is, and not only that, but recognize who I am before him. You know, for example, that you were an enemy of God, and that a righteous God, a perfect God who can't tolerate sin, can't tolerate someone who's a rebel against him and who's sinned against him. But he made a way for you to have a restored relationship through his son. If you don't know God in that way and have that kind of a relationship, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. But he comes and he gives us the example here of Othniel. Othniel is the first in a list of judges that we're going to talk about. And like I said, he's the perfect example. He hits all of the parts of this process. And he does it in a way that there's no ickiness about him. We don't have to feel bad about this kind of guy because of the negative parts of his life. Listen to what it says, verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Cushim Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. There's the pattern. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of God. They forgot who he was. Not only did they not know him, but they forgot who he was. And not only that, but the anger of the Lord was kindled against them because they served the Baals and the Asherah, and then they were defeated by an enemy, and then they cried out to God, and then God raised up a deliverer, and that deliverer, the judge, went and defeated the enemy, and then the people had rest in the land for 40 years. That's the exact pattern we looked at, and all the pieces were there. But there are some interesting things about this as we look at this example. And the example is that Othniel is minimized in this story. Did you notice that? How many times did his name show up? Only twice. And the second one was to inform us that he died. And then the people forgot. And so it's really not about him. How many times was the Lord's name in there? Over and over and over as you go through that. You can't read that passage and think, oh, this guy Othniel had it all together. No, if you read the passage and pay attention to the names, it's very clear that God did these things and he used this guy to do it. And so the example here is Othniel's example, and that's one of minimizing self. In fact, the enemy's name was used more than Othniel's name was used. Did you catch that? How many times did I have to mispronounce it? And so we have an example here of minimizing self. But we also have an example of God blessing us when we follow him. Othniel was a man who followed God, a man upon whom God's spirit rested, it says. And because of that, God blessed not only him, but also the entire nation because of him. And so we go back to the main point and the question I asked a few minutes ago. Do you know God? Have you experienced him? And ultimately, what I want for you this morning is to challenge you to experience God. But you might say, well, how do I do that? What does that look like? I want to give you a few ideas. The first one is that if you're going to experience God, you need to get to know him. And the way that you get to know God is by spending time with him. Cultivating that deep, intimate relationship. It means spending time reading God's word. It means spending time in prayer. And it's not just I'll open my Bible and read a few verses or a chapter. It's digging deep at what is it saying. And sometimes that means we study deeply, although sometimes reading and repetition is helpful as well. I ran across somebody not long ago who their daily practice was to read one book of the Bible every morning. Now, if you're on Philemon, that's not a tall task, but boy, you get to Psalms. You're going to sit there for a while. But what's the result of that? If you read your entire Bible 5-6 times a year, you're going to begin to know it and know it well. And because you're reading every book of it, you're reading through Leviticus and you're reading through Isaiah, and you're beginning to grasp and understand the holiness of God, which you get from those two books. And as you read the other books, you see the sin of humanity and the fact that holy God can't interact with a sinful humanity unless provision is made. And you invest that kind of time, you're going to know God in a way that you didn't before, or that many other people don't. And so do you know God? Again, that's the question. And you're never going to experience him unless you know him. And so first, you need to know God. You need to know God. The second thing that you need to do to experience God is you need to worship God. You need to worship God. We talk about coming here on Sunday morning to worship. What does that even mean? Well, it's not just the songs that we sing. The word worship, the Greek word that it comes from, is the word proskuneo. It's where we get our word prostrate or lay before. The picture is somebody laying on the floor with their forehead firmly planted on the ground. And that was the posture that you would take if you were in the presence of a king. And what you were really saying to that king was, I submit fully to you. Because when you're laying flat on your stomach with your forehead on the floor, you have no chance of defending yourself. That king can do whatever he wants to you. And if he's got a sword in his hand, he can end your life before you even see it coming. And so when we worship God, what are we to do? We're called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, Paul says in Romans 12. We're called to prostrate ourselves before God. And in effect, what we're doing is we're saying, God, we fully submit to you. And we give you everything that we are, and not just my physical body, but I give you my time, my schedule, my financial life. I give you everything, my family even. And so God, take and use me any way you want. God, you want me to go talk to that person and risk my reputation to tell them about you? I willingly do that because I worship you. God, you want me to give to this cause? I willingly do that because you influence every part of me, and that includes my finances. God, you want me to serve in this ministry? I can do that because I've already given you everything. And so take my time and use it how you want to use it. That's what worship is. If you're going to experience God, you can't do that without coming to that place of worshiping him. And when you begin to worship that way, you're going to experience God in ways that you've never experienced him before, and know him in ways that you've never known him before. And that leads to the next one, which is to follow God by faith. To follow God by faith. When you begin to get to know God and you begin to actually worship God and you say, God, take me, I fully submit to you, he's going to ask you to step out in faith. And the question is, what are you going to do? He asked Israel to step out in faith and go into the land so that he could drive the people out before them. And what did they do? Hold on a second, God, the people are pretty big. Not sure we can handle that. They were not willing to step out in faith. They weren't willing to follow in faith. And so the result was that they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years as an entire generation died so that the next generation could have the experience of experiencing and knowing God directly by watching him provide for them over and over and over, by watching him deliver them from enemies over and over and over. So the next time they came to the promised land and he said, go in, they had no problem trusting in faith that he would deliver them. And so if you're going to know and experience God, you've got to be willing to step out in faith. When God says, I want to stretch you, and so I'm asking you to do something, whether it's give your time or talk to somebody or give of your financial resources, it's not until you take that step in faith that you see him come through. And that faith grows. And that gives you the stories and the experiences to be able to trust more the next time. When I started talking about paying this building off, there were people that said, yeah, right. When we talked about doing the parking lot and finishing the warehouse but not borrowing money to do it, there were people who said, we'll never see that happen. And it was, why would I even say something like that or expect that we could do it? Well, because I've got the experience of having that faith from stepping out in faith. I've seen God come through in ways that are remarkable and unbelievable. I've seen things happen that there's no other explanation but that God did that thing. And so taking a step in faith isn't outside of the realm of possibility because I've seen him come through over and over and over. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you've had that experience as part of the church of seeing God come through over and over and over. And so I want you to experience God. I want you to know him by spending time with him. I want you to worship him. I want you to follow him in faith. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, this hasn't been very much of a Mother's Day sermon. The last thing I want you to do for experiencing God is the Mother's Day part. And that's that I want you to pass this on to the next generation. I want you to pass it on to the next generation. The problem in Judges was over and over and over, they missed this. And so every time a judge died, they were right back to worshiping the idols again. Why? Because the next generation didn't know God. They'd never experienced him. They didn't know what it was to step out in faith. And we're really no different today. We live in a culture that is trying to pull us at every opportunity. And we're raising kids in that culture, and those kids interact with that culture, and that culture is pulling on them. And by the time they're college age, they've been impacted by that culture tugging on them. And if we're not on the other side helping them know and experience God, which way do you think they're going to go when it's left up to them which way to go? And we look around the church and wonder, where are all the young people? And scratch our heads and wonder, what's going on? What have we done wrong? Oh, we're just doing what the Israelites did in Judges over and over and over. And expecting a different result. And so the challenge, if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, is that you help that next generation know God. Help them experience God on their own. And some of that is, yes, you teach them the stories of God from Scripture. But another part of it is that you share with them your own experience and you tell them the stories of the things that you've seen God do. By the way, that implies you're living this out and you've experienced God yourself, does it not? And then the final piece is you have to be willing to let them experience God. If you swoop in and rescue them every time they're on the edge of stepping out in faith, rescue in quotes, they never get to step out in faith. They never get to experience God themselves. And then when it comes time for the rubber to meet the road, there's no faith there. And so I challenge you, experience God yourself and then help the next generation experience God. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for being a God who not only loves us and cares about us, but who provided a way for us to have a restored relationship with you through your Son. God, my prayer is that we would be so committed to you, to knowing you, to experiencing you, that we would not live out what the judges lived out and repeat it over and over and over. But my prayer is that this group of people would be a people who worship you fully, who know you fully, who experience you fully, and who pass that on to the next generation. And they do it in such a way that we continue the people of faith who are following and knowing you. Father God, so grateful for all that you've done for us. My prayer is that we would be willing to continue to step out in faith and see you provide over and over. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.